Lecture 4. Salvation as Revelation. The first letter of John begins with a poignant testimony to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Let us hear these words. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we looked upon, and touch with our hands, concerns the word of life. For the life was made visible, we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was made visible to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim now to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. For our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. End quote. The letter then continues by stating that God is light and inviting the reader to walk in the light. The author emphasizes the palpable nature of the manifestation of the Word of Life. A word could appear as purely intellectual, as an idea, but here the senses are called to the fore. The word was heard and seen and looked and touched. The word was embodied, made visible. The word was in fellowship, in communion with the Father, and the message of the witness who was heard, seen, touched, is that we are called to be in fellowship with God. The salvific importance of what is revealed runs through the Gospel of John and the Johannine epistles. Christ reveals the Father through His words and deeds. Signs are shown to testify to the identity of the one performing them and to guide the faith of the believers. The Spirit is sent to guide in the truth. When we talk about revelation, two meanings come to mind. On the one hand, something is made known, is uncovered, unveiled. In that sense, revelation pertains to knowledge, information. On the other hand, something or someone is shown, is made visible. A portrait, an image, is made visible which reveals the person or the object. And the very act of revealing sheds light, dispels either darkness, ignorance, or uncertainty. The first verses of John's first epistle hold in balance those two elements of revelation, as knowledge and image. But in our theological tradition, we tend to overlook the aesthetical dimension, since it draws on our senses and not on our intellect. But God is not revealed only in words. The Second Vatican Council, in Dei Verbum, its dogmatic constitution on divine revelation, emphasize the fact that revelation is not simply a verbal content, for example, the books of the Bible, but it is most properly God's own self-communication. Thus, in revelation, God does not give us first and foremost a teaching that is extrinsic to Him, but reveals Himself, who He is. And God reveals Himself also in His doing, through which He is known as Savior. Commentators have long noted that in that document of Dei Verbum, revelation and salvation are so intertwined that they are sometimes used interchangeably. So in this lecture, we will first explore salvation as what is shown, salvation as revelation. We will first look at the importance of seeing, especially through the theology of the icon. In a second time, we will see how Jesus can be portrayed as the revealer, both by bringing knowledge, but also by embodying that very message he conveys. And finally, we will look into the very interesting use of the image for salvation in the theology of Saint Athanasius, a church father from the 4th century. So on seeing and the icon, what we see affects us, influences us. Images are not simply at a distance. They inform us and form us. The Greek philosopher Aristotle recognized sight as the principal vector to the acquisition of knowledge. Plato, in his Theory of Knowledge, understood the contemplation of the forms, or idea in Greek, of things as the attainment of true knowledge and the task of the philosopher. Sight and inner vision, or contemplation, were means to knowledge. Modern psychology and our own daily experiences tell us that we are formed and transformed by the images we see. We can be frightened by images of violence or pacified by a beautiful sunset. Images leave an imprint in us. In Christianity, images are not an afterthought. We can properly depict God because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, to use the words of John again. Seeing Jesus is seeing God. It is not simply a depiction, a representation of who God is, but God Himself. Images are not accessories in Christianity, but are properly constitutive of the faith. In that regard, Christianity stands in stark contrast to Judaism or Islam. Hence, the use of images to express God and His salvation has a serious theological foundation and unfolded in a long tradition. The Roman Catholic Church used images and architecture in a variety of ways throughout the centuries. Not a single style can claim to be the Catholic style. From the elevation of the Gothic style, the vibrancy of colors of stained glass windows, the simplicity of the monastic style of Cistercians or Carthusians, to the exuberance of Baroque or Rococo, many ways of conveying God's presence have been used in buildings, paintings, prints, and worship. The other long of Christianity, to use an expression of Pope John Paul II, the Eastern churches have had for centuries a special attachment to the art of the icon. The word icon comes from the Greek and means image. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, described Jesus as the icon of God, as His image. Christ is the icon of God, not as a representation or a painting, but as God Himself, as the very own and only face and visage of God. As such, here, the image is not an object, something to be reified, but an opening unto the very being of God. And for the Eastern theology and spirituality, it is exactly what icons are. Not mere representations of God and His saints, but an opening, a window into God that compels contemplation and veneration on our part, and invites us to be drawn into the divine life. It is why icons are embedded in traditions. As part of the worshiping life of the church, they are written by the iconographer, not out of one's whim, but according to inherited rules that include prayerfulness. In church building, the iconostasis also marks the entrance into the sacred space of the sanctuary, and as such punctures the space to transform it into the divine realm. Jesus Christ is the icon par excellence, and as such we can contemplate him to see how revelation unfolds as salvation. We will look at Christ the Revealer through five different perspectives. First, Christ the Teacher brings knowledge. Christ draws on the dimension of revelation as knowledge, since he teaches about God and his salvation. Teaching was one of the main activities of Jesus, as we read frequently in the Gospels. Mark's Gospel underlines how Jesus was teaching with authority and not as a scribe. In a sense, the teaching he was delivering was not exterior to him. It was rooted in his very being, and especially in his relationship with his Father. As the Gospel of Matthew says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." End quote. Thus, the teacher, Jesus the teacher, brings knowledge about God and salvation. Christ is not only revealing in teaching, but he is also himself revealed in God, as God and Savior. One of the ways in which he is revealed is through the theophanies and other divine manifestations. Theophanies are manifestations of God's presence, of his glory, which can be traced back to the Old Testament. In Jesus' life, two moments in particular reveal through a theophany the identity of Jesus, the baptism and the transfiguration. Since in both instances, heavens break open to let the voice of God be heard from on high. In a lower key, other manifestations would reveal the inbreaking of a new kingdom. For example, the events surrounding Jesus' birth with the shepherds and the magi, and the miracles or signs of Jesus. Another topos about the revealing action of Jesus evolves around the theme of light, which dispels darkness. We have already touched upon it in the initial quote from the first letter of John. The salvation brought by Christ is understood as the victory of light coming from God over the darkness in which humankind suffers. The language of God as light goes back to the Old Testament, where God is portrayed as the very creator of light in Genesis, or clothed in light in Psalm 104. As we remember at Christmas, the birth of the Messiah was announced by the prophet Isaiah in terms of light. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who lived in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shined." End quote. And Jesus is not confined to an action of bringing light or truth or knowledge. He is life, light, and truth incarnate. It is why Simeon could rightly proclaim that his eyes have seen God's salvation, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. In seeing Christ, Simeon was seeing salvation embodied and light, even in the infant Jesus. The numerous I am sayings of the Gospel of John, I am the way, the truth, the life, hint at the name God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. But they also highlight that Christ is not only revealing ways or truth in the plural, he is revealing himself as the truth, a truth in a personal key that we cannot grasp as an object, but only as someone with whom we can be in a relationship. And as we conclude from many encounters with Jesus in the New Testament, the people, those who seek, are called to faith, though not all would come to that response. The manifestation of God in Christ calls for a response. It could be indifference, refusal, delay, or confidence, faith, and the transformation of one's life, seeing and believing. The centurion who was at the foot of the cross, according to Mark's Gospel, upon seeing how Jesus died, exclaimed, "Truly, this man was God's son." He believed because he saw. In the encyclical Redemptor Hominis, John Paul II wrote that Christ the Redeemer fully reveals man to himself, end quote. So through his life, through his embodiment of light and truth, through his being both human and divine, Christ reveals to human beings what being human is all about, and as such, he recreates them. "Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus," says St. Paul in the letter to the Philippians. So Christians are called to follow in the footsteps of Christ himself, to be taught by his example. Jesus tells us about how to live as saved men and women by giving us himself as an example. Let us now turn our attention to Saint Athanasius and the image of God. Athanasius is an important church father from the 4th century, a participant in the Council of Nicaea, then Bishop of Alexandria in Egypt for 45 years, though many of them he spent in exile. Athanasius wrote an important and influential treatise titled On the Incarnation, in which he underlines the importance of the Incarnation to understand the salvation God brought to humanity in Jesus Christ. To do so, he addresses the notion of the Incarnation as the victory over death, bringing about incorruptibility, as well as the salvific value of the death and resurrection of Christ, while responding to some critics of the Jews and the Greeks. Athanasius looks at the issue of salvation and incarnation from complementary standpoints. But in a central part of the book, he develops the idea that the incarnation restored the image of God in which we were created. We will focus on that part of Athanasius's argument. As I mentioned earlier, the presentation of Jesus Christ as the image of God is mostly a Pauline theme. Since human beings are also said by Paul to be created at the image of God or of the Son, the theme of the restoration of the image in human beings flows naturally. In the person of Christ, perfect humanity and perfect divinity coexist, showing to human beings what they are destined for. By becoming incarnate and taking flesh, taking a body, the divine word becomes more easily accessible and visible to human beings. The necessity of the restoration of the image of God in human beings stems from its being tarnished and made opaque through unfortunate choices, starting with Adam. These choices led to corruption and even death. But God's mercy did not allow for this downward spiral to go on indefinitely. A radical feat was required of God to bring back human beings to the path that was intended for them. That radical act was to bring God Himself, His very face and image, into humanity, in a most intimate contact, to restore, to recarve the image and likeness of God, according to the very image of God, Christ Himself. We can look at the restoring or salvific action of Christ as image of God in humanity in two different ways. First, as an exemplary knowledge, and second, as a more active involvement. Christ as the image of God reveals God and humanity to a degree unknown beforehand. Christ shows us how to be human. That knowledge surpasses the law and the prophets, since it is God Himself who is bestowing it and who is bestowed. Christ shows that the Logos could dominate and be sovereign over the body, thus paving the way for us to do the same. If the knowledge of God available through a wise contemplation of the creation was not sufficient to keep human beings attuned to God, would the knowledge brought by the Son Himself be sufficient? The brokenness of the human mind seemed to call for a more active involvement in the healing process than a mere model of imitation through the knowledge imparted. This is where a more active or ontological involvement of Christ in the restoration process is warranted. It is not simply clearer knowledge that is given to us in Christ, but something actually changed in our human nature. Athanasius uses the metaphor of God carving anew His image in human beings. The material, our human nature, is still the original one, just as the model, God Himself. But this restoration involves more than merely cleaning up the image. The image is not only dirty, it is essentially corrupted. Thus, the corruption of death must be destroyed to allow for the restoration of the image. The recarving is not a light operation. Its seriousness echoes the question of Nicodemus about being born again in Christ, which entails a recreation of the soul according to the image. Through the event of the incarnation, of the presence of the very image of God in a human being, and thus in humanity, our very nature is transformed. The goal is set before our eyes in Christ, and the image of God in us is restored in such a way as to guide towards God more efficiently. We often say that a picture is worth a thousand words. In Christ, who is revelation, we receive both a thousand words that the very Word of God spoke, teaching us, revealing to us who God is, enlightening us as a truthful teacher. And Christ also gives us the picture, the very face of God, the icon of God to behold, to contemplate in his incarnation, in his earthly life, in his death and resurrection. The restoration of the image of God in us is for us a way to salvation.